this hour. Teach us from this passage in Joshua who you call us to be, where you call us to be, and how you call us to respond to your call upon our life. Lord, we love you. We praise you today. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as has been pointed out here this morning by the likes of Debbie, there's a transition that you're in. There's a change that's taking place for you. And she said, that it's hard to go through transition. And I'm just going to tell you, you have no idea. You really have no idea. Starting to sort through things that have been around with us forever. Starting to determine what stays and what goes. I want you to think about this for a minute. When I was a sophomore in high school, I went to the Beaver Valley Mall in Beaver, Pennsylvania, to the Sears store, and I bought a craftsman car jack. Now, since 1978, when I got that jack failed. In fact, it failed 20 years ago. In fact, I have bought about three or four jacks since, gave two to my son, and there sits that jack. I couldn't let go of it. There's a lot of memories with that jack. My mother's 1976 Pontiac Le Mans was the first car that got jacked up with that jack. It has memories. Do you see what I'm saying to you? I couldn't let go of it. I kept telling myself one day I'd put seals in it and one day it'd be okay. But that jack has memories for me. One day when we lived in Bolivar, I had jacked up that 1986 Chevrolet Nova. It was really a Toyota Corolla, but they called it a Chevy Nova. I jacked a car up with that and was working to pull the transmission transaxle out of that car. Nice summer day. And just so you know, you got to really think hard about a man who would change a transaxle in a vehicle that has 360,000 miles on it, right? We got to think hard about that, right? Love that car. Anyway, working on it there in the summer, Janice is sitting out back petting her kitty cat on the swing we had put in out there. And I crawled out from underneath the car, walked out and sat down next to her. Some of you may know that jack stands, if you don't watch, they can get what we call a death wobble. You don't see it. You've jerked the car a little bit, and you don't see that the car's wobbling, but momentum, laws of physics kick in, and eventually it will wobble itself off of those jack stands. I went out and sat down with Janice out back. We're talking about something. And that car went kaboom. Now that was the first grace of God. But when I went back to try to jack the thing up, that jack would not work. That's when it quit. And that is when I determined that God was speaking to me. And he was saying two things. One, the car's got to go. But two, don't ever use that jack again. Because it had jacked the car up and then it wouldn't work after that. And had nothing to do with the tumble. We have blankets. We have quilts that churches have given to us. And how do you decide whose quilt's going to stay and whose is going to go? Because we don't need all that stuff. We have so much stuff, so many memories, so much of history, right? You heard about the man whose wife insisted he go to the marriage counselor, and he went to see the marriage counselor, and the marriage counselor said, so what seems to be the problem? And he said, my wife, she keeps getting historical. And the counselor said, I think you mean hysterical. He said, no, historical. She keeps bringing up the past. Well, boy, oh boy, just because I told it twice here before doesn't mean you can't laugh. I mean, humor me for a little bit. Wow. You folks are tough. Anyway, so my point in trying to get started here this morning is history, memories, things that we have. Israel has got quite a history. God had called them together in covenant relationship back in Genesis 12, Genesis 20, Abraham, I'll give you a land, you'll be my people, the land will flow with milk and honey, there'll be more stuff there than you could ever imagine, you'll have children like the stars of the night sky, you will have children like the sands of the seashore. Abraham, you just have to be in covenant with me. And it was all locked together by this act called circumcision. They had a history with that. So let's jump in here a verse at a time. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted. There was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. I'll just put this into context for you. Israel has left Egypt where they were in bondage. They have traveled over 40 years, actually some say 38 years, but in the end it's over 40 years. And what has happened is they have now entered into the territory of the promised land. They're just outside of the promised land when they stop. And when all the people in the promised land, their enemies, hear it, they are very alarmed. It says there that they heard that the Lord had dried up the water of Jordan until they crossed over it, and it says their hearts melted. There was no longer any spirit in them because of this great people of God that were gathered just outside of their city. And the Lord speaks, and he says to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. Now, I want to be clear about something. It does not mean that they were circumcised twice. What it does mean is that circumcision, the sign of the covenant that God had made with Israel, had ceased. In other words, there was a period in time when they followed it faithfully, but something happened and it stopped. And now that they are on the brink of entering the promised land, God says, be sure that the covenant is locked in by what I called you to have it locked in by. The covenant cannot be neglected in any detail. Joshua, all the men must show the sign of the covenant. They need to be circumcised. And so Joshua made flint knives and he circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeah Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all of the great men of war, they had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Another way of saying that is the old timers were gone, right? They were gone. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness, after they'd come out of Egypt, they had not been circumcised. So as they traveled, the covenant was lost somehow. The act of circumcision was swept aside, and they just kept moving. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Now that phrase, we get so used to it, the land that flows with milk and honey. But it was promised to them. Back in Deuteronomy, the 11th chapter, God had said this, you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their offspring, that land that flows with milk and honey. The land that you're entering to take possession of, it's not like the land of Egypt from where you've come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables. The land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys. Those hills and valleys drink water by the rain from heaven. It's a land that your Lord, your God, has created and cares for. The eyes of the Lord, your God, are always on it, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. When Israel came to this land, after 38 years of traveling, something happened that you need to be reminded of. You remember the story where they sent out the spies? You remember that? And they were to look at the land. They're on the edge of going in, and they sent spies to see what was happening. And you'll remember that the majority of the spies came back and said, we can't go in there. They've got giants in the land. They're big. They're terrible. We are concerned. And they failed to obey the command of God to go and take the land that he had promised them in the covenant. If you're curious about reading that, it's recounted over in Numbers 13 and 14, but that's far too long for me to read to you this morning. I just have to give you the Cliff Notes version. So it was that their children, whom he had raised up in their place, that Joshua circumcised. You see, that old generation that had sent out those spies who saw how difficult it would be for them, who failed to trust in God, they've died off now. And now the children who were born on the way, who had not been circumcised on the way, they're about to head in to the promised land. In fact, in that, I told you to read Numbers 13 and 14. In that passage, you'll find this verse. As for your children that you said will be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land that you have rejected. You see, it's a new beginning for the nation of Israel. Right here on the edge of the promised land, God is about to do something new through those children of those that had died off, those that had neglected their covenant. Their children were now going to inherit the promise that God had made to their fathers. And when the circumcision of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. I want to be sure that you understand something in this verse. When it says, until they were healed, they had just undergone a kind of surgery. They had to recover. And what you really ought to notice is not dwell upon the act of circumcision as much as the timing of it. Couldn't we have done that 50 miles back instead of in the shadow of our enemies? Couldn't we have done that before we got here, God? Nobody asked that question, because there was a difference with this generation. Joshua went right to it. You remember Joshua was one of the ones that didn't say we can't go in. He's the guy that got outvoted. Joshua says we're going to obey the Lord, even though we're right here in the shadow of these armies and of these people. We're going to do what God tells us to do now, even though it's probably the most inopportune and seemingly uneducated place to do it. We're going to do it right here. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. And while the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. It was not just that they chose to do Passover. It was the official time to do Passover. And so encamped at Gilgal, having all the men been circumcised and recovering, Passover shows up. It's important to understand God's timing, because all the years that they had traveled, Passover had been neglected. All the years of wandering, just like circumcision, had been neglected. In other words, all of the things that they were supposed to be about in their covenant relationship with God had essentially gotten dropped by the wayside. Have you ever started off a year and said, I'm going to read the Bible through this year? And you make it to about June 6th or January 6th. You know what I'm talking about? It's easy to do that, isn't it? I'm going to get up every day and I'm going to start my day with prayer and scripture reading. And you make it to about January 8th. Or maybe just in the middle of the year you think, I'm going to start this new thing with God. Why is it so hard for something that's so vital to our spiritual lives? It's because it's our spiritual lives. It takes work. This isn't something that just happens. It takes time. It takes diligence. It takes prayer. It takes attentiveness. The people of God, as they came up out of Egypt and they started heading out for where God was leading them to, in the time when they needed the covenant the most, is when they failed at it the most. I think that plays out in our lives, doesn't it? I think just for a minute, I'd like to point out something to you. This is Joshua that's eating the Passover before they head into the promised land. There was another Joshua later in the history of Israel. We know him as Jesus. And I'm just going to point out Matthew 26 to you. I did put it on the screen. As they were eating, Jesus takes bread, and after blessing it, he breaks it and gives it to the disciples. And he says to them, "Take this, eat it, it's my body." He took a cup, he gave thanks, and gave it to them. He said, "Drink all of this, for this is the blood of the covenant." Did you catch that? Covenant's important. The covenant, I'll get into this later here, but the covenant, it has to do with their relationship to God. Jesus knew that. And here's Joshua trying to restart the covenant, trying to reinitiate the covenant through circumcision, trying to be obedient to God afresh and anew after all of their forefathers had died off in the wilderness for neglecting it. And here's Joshua trying to reinstitute it. And years later, there's this new Joshua, Jesus, who wants to be sure we understand what that bread and that cup is all about. Well, the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal. They kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. Now you read that and you think, well, so they had lunch. No, remember, all they were eating all this time was manna. And you want to say, but it was bread from heaven. Do you remember how they got with it? After they had manna for a while, what were they saying? It's manna for breakfast. It's manna for lunch. It's manna for dinner. I am sick of this manna. And here they are in the brink of heading into the promised land. Joshua has restored the covenant. They've all been circumcised. They're getting ready to enter into the promise that God had made to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the things of the covenant. And look at what this verse says. It's so easy to miss the point. The day after that, they ate the produce of the land, unleavened cakes, and parched grain. Doesn't sound like much, does it? It was fulfillment of the promise. It was fulfillment of the covenant. They were beginning to eat of the spoils of their relationship with God, finally. All that had come before them had died off because they didn't keep the covenant. And here they are, reinitiating the covenant and finding themselves in the unique position of seeing God's promise fulfilled. And it looks so bland. It looks so simple, doesn't it? It's significant. And notice this, the last verse we read. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land, and there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. You know, it was when it was no longer needed, the manna stopped. When it was no longer necessary, the bread from heaven stopped. I want you to think about this. Manna from heaven is a miracle, isn't it? I mean, manna from heaven is extraordinary. But I want you to notice that even though it existed for a long time, it was still only temporary. It had a beginning and it had an ending. Here in this verse, the manna stops and they eat of the produce of the land. The Israelites would experience regular harvests year in, year out. The manna would stop. But church, don't miss the point. In the land that flowed with milk and honey, but don't miss the point that the land of milk and honey, which produced food in the normal, seemingly natural way, is really just as big of a miracle as the manna coming from the sky. Sometimes, as much as it's easy to forget the covenant when you're on the way, as much as it's easy to forget the commitment to God when you're on the way, sometimes when you get to the way, sometimes when you arrive at God's destination for you, sometimes when the miracles and the extraordinary goes away, that's when we need to be more diligent about noticing the miracle that is just simply existing in a relationship with God. But now I've got the big question that you may or may not have asked. Renewing the covenant, why now? I'll spell that out to you in plain terms. Circumcision? Why now? They're at the brink of the promised land. Why are we doing this now, God? And I'm going to give you a few answers that are headed somewhere, but you have to stay with the message to get there. The first reason was their relationship with God had fallen off. It had dropped off. Listen again to what we just read. I know we've read it twice, but I'm going to read the 2nd to the 7th verses to you out loud. And I want you to pay attention to it as I read it. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives, circumcise the sons of Israel." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people of Egypt, who came out of Egypt, all the men of war had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. The people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until the whole nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, died because they had not obeyed the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them out of that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, that land that flowed with milk and honey. So it was that their children, he had raised up in their place, that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised. They had not been circumcised on the trip. You know, Israel, I have a book up at my office. By the way, not long from now, I'm going to tell you, if you want to look at some of my books to take home with you, you can do that. I'm not quite ready for that. But I have a bunch of books, and if you're interested in books, I'm going to offer them to you to come look at. I have a book in my office written by Abba Eben, a Jew, and I forget the name of the book, but in the book it points this out, and you already know it, but it reminds me every time I see the cover of the book. Israel is the only people, nation, that are both a people and a religion. And it's tied together with this covenant, arrangement. There's no other nation on earth that has an arrangement like God had made with Abraham. This covenantal relationship. And it's the only nation that has this outward sign of circumcision as a sign of that covenant. It was a spiritual act. It had deep spiritual meaning. And very realistically, you know, the Jews were a marked people. They were known by this fact. They were under an obligation to obey God, to maintain their separateness and their holiness. They were God's people, and it was important that they maintain that relationship in society, in their marriages, in their families, in every aspect of life. And as they headed out from Egypt, somehow they lost that. As they arrived at the edge of the promised land, they forgot that. We can't go in there. There's giants in the land. So God disciplines them, and they wander in the wilderness until an entire generation dies off. except for, interestingly enough, Caleb and Joshua. Even though God was still God, and why do I say this way? Out there in that wandering period, God still did the wondrous things that he always does. Even though Israel was not holding up their end of the covenant. And here at the edge of the promised land, for their children, God says to Joshua, they need to be circumcised. Why now? Why now? And I'm going to give you a very simple answer. Stay with me, it'll make more sense as we travel. This physical act of circumcision on the body was meant to be a symbol of the spiritual operation that should have taken place in the hearts of his people. There is no amount of external surgery that you can do to yourself that's going to make you more acceptable to God. It is what takes place internally that makes the difference. And that was true for Israel. You know, recently I had to go and have them do some business on my back. I'm laying flat down on my back in a local hospital. They have already injected me twice with needles that have the stuff that makes your back not feel the next needles they're going to put in. They've got an x-ray machine on me, and they have now stuck 8 needles, 4 down each side of my spine, and they're telling me to lie still. Quit moving. You're going to mess this up. So I'm lying there, and I'm... There are 6 women in the room, including the doctor. Not a man in sight but myself. They got needles hanging on my back. And I'm thinking, you know, I wonder how much Janice paid for this. And the doctor starts talking about getting Botox injections. She's talking with all the nurses there on my back. But she's talking about her face and her, you know, crow's feet and all this stuff. She's getting Botox injections. And I'm sitting there thinking, you know, doggone it, you got them needles on my back. Worry about your shots later and deal with what you're doing on me. I can guarantee you this for a fact. When I got up from that table, I looked no better than when I laid down. Because there's only so much you can do, right? There's nothing you can do externally that's going to make up for what needs to be done internally. No amount of external surgery can change who you are inside. It's only when we repent and return to God for help that he can change us, that he can renew the covenant, that he can help us to remember to obey him more. And that's exactly what's taking place here with these children of the fathers of Israel. Why now? Why circumcision? Why now? To restore their relationship with God. They'd lost it. But there's a second reason. They're circumcised, and then they have to heal up. Israel is camped in enemy territory. They're just a few miles from Jericho. Every male in the nation of Israel is effectively disabled. Every soldier in their army is down for the count. If there was ever a time that an enemy could take advantage of God's people, it was right then they could be wiped out. When God says to Joshua, "Joshua, get the flint knives ready. We're going to circumcise." Joshua could have said, "God, do you mind if we just back up about 5 miles, right?" That's not what Joshua said. If you followed the scripture, he got the knives ready and they did the deed. He was obedient to God's command when God said it. It's important to remember Joshua is the one that said, "Oh no, we can go in there." And nobody would listen. Israel is camped in enemy territory when God requires them to place themselves in the most dependent position they could be placed in upon Him. God had tested them before. When they left Egypt, they came to a place called Meribah, and there was no water to drink. And instead of the people saying, let's just sit down here and wait for God to do what He's going to do, you know what they did? They complained. They quarreled with Moses. They talked badly about God. They didn't understand God's plan, and they were just upset because their bellies weren't getting fed or having the water that they needed. I want to point something out to you. They had just exited the promised land. You'd think somebody would have been happy about it. That's exactly when they began to fall in their relationship with God. If you follow the life of Abraham after God gives the covenant to Abraham, the very next thing that happens is Abraham is confronted with a famine. You may recall that Elijah goes up on the mountain and he calls down fire in front of those prophets of Baal, and he wins the battle. But it's immediately after that that you find him in a creek down at Kidron, crying his eyes out and depressed, feeling as if God had abandoned him. And you might want to really remember that when John the Baptist baptizes Jesus in the River Jordan, the gospel writers tell us that immediately he went into the wilderness and was tempted by Satan. Why do I tell you that? Because it seems to me like when we think we have these big spiritual highs, that's when God begins to test us and to test us to see if we really know that it's Him and not us. They're at the brink of the promised land. Joshua's led them in there, and now God says, you really believe and you really want to renew the relationship? Here's how it's going to be. Circumcise all the males and don't move until everybody's recovered. And look out your tent window every night and see the enemy sitting right there, and know that if there was ever a time that you had to depend on me, it's right now. Church, many of us find ourselves in enemy territory in tough times, and we look out the window and we forget that God's the one that brought us through before, and He's the one that'll bring us through again. And our faith goes in the tank, just like it did for this part of Israel's parents when they came out of Egypt. They lost it, and they paid for it. God, why now? Why circumcision? Why now? Yeah, okay, you want to restore the relationship with God. Okay, yeah, you want to test my faith. Okay. But there was something that was said in this passage today at the 8th or 9th verse that this is where I've been driving the car to this morning. We were about to hit the destination. To remove the reproach. Listen again to the 9th verse. The Lord said to Joshua, today I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. Did you catch that? I rolled away the reproach of Egypt. What reproach? Now some would say the reproach was when they were slaves in Egypt, right? But you really can't say that, and I'll tell you why. Remember, they're in Egypt, and suddenly the scripture tells us that there arose up a king or a pharaoh that knew not Joseph. It was simply things changed for them. You might say that the reproach was when they were in Egypt, they began to worship Egypt's gods, or even on the way out of Egypt, they were worshiping false gods. But the problem with that is that the gang that was doing that older generation, they died off. These are the younger generation. They're not responsible. What was the reproach of Egypt? It goes back to that event 38 to 40 years earlier when Israel stood at the edge of the promised land. and those spies were sent out, the God who had parted the Red Sea, who had given them water whenever they were thirsty from rocks, who had rained down manna from heaven, who had taken care of their every need along the way, when they got at the brink of the promise of God, to the edge of the promised land, they faltered. We can't go in there. I mean, just because God brought water over rock doesn't mean he's going to let us conquer these people. Just because God rained down bread from heaven doesn't mean that he's going to win the battle with these people. Just because God has done all these miraculous things doesn't mean he can conquer these giants in the land. Their failure to trust God was the reproach that had to be removed. In Numbers 14, the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I've done amongst them?" And the verse that follows that is this. God says, "I'll strike them with the pestilence, and I'll disinherit them, and I will make of you, Moses, a nation that's greater and mightier than they are." God says, "Moses, I'm going to let them all die off, and I'm going to do with you what I promised through Abraham." I want you to look at Moses' response in this next verse. Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it. For you brought up this people in your might from amongst them, and they will tell the inhabitants of the land, 'They've heard that you, O Lord, are in the middle of this people. You're seen face to face. Your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night.'" Moses says, "God, if you do this, it will bring shame to your name. If you do this, they're going to look at it and say, there's something wrong with their God." And so they wander for 40 years. Why now? Why circumcision now? Why renew the covenant now, God? Why do we have to do this after everything we've been through and our parents have died off and we're in the shadow of the enemy? Why now do you call for us to do this? It would have been easier 10 miles back. Why now? And let me just remind you, to restore their relationship, to test their faith, to remove their reproach. Now, it's unfortunate the underline and the highlighting that I put into this slide isn't showing up on it right now. But if you were to look at that, what I intended to have happen up there, and for whatever reason it doesn't show up on the slide, was for these answers to be like this. Why now? To restore their relationship with God. To test their faith in God. To remove their reproach. Israel had to be ready for what God intended to do, is what it comes down to. Now, before we close, I want to give you my bottom line. I want to say this to you and pay attention to it. Today's bottom line has two sentences in it, so it's a little bit different. But I think it's a good one. God doesn't bring us to where we are to remind us of where we've been. Did you hear that? He didn't bring Israel to the edge of the promised land to let them dwell upon what their past had been like. All the mistakes, all the heartaches, all the sorrows, all the history. Oh yeah, they grumbled at Meribah because God wasn't providing the way they thought he should. Oh yeah, they were afraid when they got to the Red Sea. They didn't know how we were going to cross it. When they were out there going across that desert and it was a straight line, they wandered for 40 years all over the place, not knowing where they were going, feeling that maybe God had exhausted his patience with them. In reality, they had walked away from God. God didn't bring them to the edge of the promised land and say to them, now you're going to get slaughtered because of all that. God brought them to the edge of the promised land and said, in the covenant, here is what I told you would have all along. Get right with me, and it is yours. And when they did, remember what the scripture said. They healed up in the land, and that next day, they ate from the fruit of the land. And everything from the past stopped. Because they had arrived at their intended destination. God doesn't bring us to where we are to remind us of where we've been. God brings us to where we are to remind us of who he is. On Good Friday, it was easy for everybody, including Satan, to think that God lost. To think that this Jewish carpenter come out of nowhere was really just nothing than an anomaly. For those that had placed their trust in him and had placed their faith in him, it would seem that they were all wrong. Even Peter goes back to doing what he was doing before. He was fishing. That's what God had called him from. And he goes to fishing. And that's in fact where Jesus finds him, fishing. God doesn't bring us to remind us of our past. God brings us to where we are to remind us of who he is and how far he's brought us. That's why on the third day, Jesus rose from the grave. That's why on the third day, what seemed to be a loss became an incredible victory. Because that's what God always does with our past. He always does with the stuff we retain and hold on to and allow to mess up our lives again and again and again. But when we trust him and his love for us and the covenant that he wants to have with us, that's when all that falls down and he bears it upon the cross and carries it Isaiah said, by his stripes we are healed. All the sin, all the sorrow, all the heartache, all the stupidity, all the ignorance, all the dumb things we've done, by his stripes we're healed of them. Why? Because he brings us to where we are, not to remind us of who we were, but to remind us of who he is. Restore the covenant, Israel, and you'll see what can be for you. Amen.